verse 32, reading through verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to those who contended with him over his claims. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." In our consideration of God's sovereignty last evening, we noted first of all how this great truth is opposed by men in general who will not accept God's revelation of himself as it is set forth in Holy Scripture. And then we looked at divine sovereignty in general as it pertained to creation and to providence, and the claims of the Scripture concerning the control, the rule, the reign of God in all matters from the smallest to the greatest. We concluded with a statement that God is sovereign not only generally, but also in particular in the matter of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It is no more the effect of chance circumstances than was God's divine act of creation when out of his own will he spoke and the worlds came into being. Therefore, salvation is the result of God's eternal counsel and decree and plan, whereby before the foundation of the world, having purposed to create the world and man therein, he also determined to save a people who would fall into sin through Adam's transgression out of their sin and make them trophies of his grace. Amen. Therefore, he entered into an everlasting covenant, the covenant of the everlasting blood, and that with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he stipulated that a people being freely chosen by him, not in consideration of their works or merits, but be the object of that grace and be given to the Lord Jesus Christ as their mediator, high priest, and savior. Wherein Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, agreed to the stipulations of that covenant that in the fullness of the time, he who is very God of very God, would come down into this world to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, to come under the obligations that rested upon those he would come to redeem, and establish the righteousness of the law by his obedience, and go all the way in that obedience to the cross of Calvary and pay their sin debt in full. Wherein it was stipulated by the Father that justice being satisfied in the obedience and sufferings of his Son, he would raise him up out of the prison house of the grave and give him a name which is above every name. And unto him would be given all authority over all flesh, that he might save as many as the Father had given to him. In this great transaction, God the Holy Spirit stipulated that he would subordinate himself as the third person of the Godhead to the will of the Father and the will of the Son in that covenant, and in the economy of salvation, that he would make effectual the preaching of the gospel, that he would not speak of himself, but when he spoke, he would glorify Jesus Christ, God's Son, that he would enlighten the understanding of those that were redeemed by the blood of the Son and chosen by the Father. He would quicken them into life and bestow upon them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and bring them into a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would bestow upon them all his fruit in his grace and guarantee their perseverance in the faith and their progress in holiness and obedience until eventually He would raise them up from the dead into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them into everlasting glory. That we might see this great truth of the salvation of God in its sovereignty. Turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the sovereignty of God in man's salvation is declared in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who calls upon this young preacher not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of him who was God's prisoner, but be a partaker with him in his afflictions on the account of the gospel according to the power of God. And in verse 9 he says, having mentioned this power of God who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now note, first of all, he here says to Timothy, with reference to God, that it is God who saved us. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not we who saved ourselves. It is not the result of a decision, nor a religious experience, nor submitting to the ordinances of the church, nor turning over a new leaf in life that saved us, but it is God who saved us. Therefore, it is declared throughout the Word of God consistently that salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord in its planning, as I've already stated, when God, before the foundation of the world, not being caught in a dilemma because of man's sin, drew up the scheme of salvation. It is of the Lord in its accomplishment, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross of Calvary without consulting any single person in this congregation this evening, and there paid the sin debt for a people that were given to him of his Father. And then further, salvation is of the Lord in its application, when the Spirit of God effectually moves upon the heart and quickens men into spiritual life. The Holy Spirit does not come and then there consult with the sinner and say, would you like now to be saved? Don't you think it would be nice? It would do Christ a great favor and guarantee that he won't be a total failure in what he came into the world to accomplish. Would you cooperate with me and let me help you along, and the two of us try to bring about something in the way of faith in Christ? Not at all. You know better. You and I were struggling against Christ. We were in love with our sins. We were running headlong into hell when the Spirit of God said, stop! I arrest you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were quickened into life, there was nothing that could satisfy us other than faith in Him, than union with Him, than total and unconditional surrender unto Him who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And then salvation is of the Lord in its preservation and continuation. Do you keep yourself, or are you kept of the Lord? Is the grace to persevere in the faith given by God, or is it in your own strength? So you see, even in the continuation of our salvation, we must say with Paul, it is God who saved us. And then in its final consummation, out yonder at the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again and complete that work which has been begun in us, even there in glory, we shall declare that salvation is of the Lord. Now look at what he says. It is God who saved us and called us with an holy calling. Therefore, that is the effectual call, where the gospel was made effectual to our transformation, and we were brought to surrender to the Lord Jesus. Now look at some statements that are made. He said, who saved us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not by our contributing anything to the matter of salvation. Well then, if it's not by our works,
by our consent, by what we have done, what is it then by? But according to His own purpose. And that has reference to His will, to His plan, to His purpose, to His counsel, to His decree. His salvation is according to that purpose, and grace, unmerited favor, that grows out of that purpose when we decided that we would be saved. When we made a decision for Christ, when we joined in a church movement and let God have His way and Jesus come into our hearts. Is that what it says? Look at it. Look at it. Now we've got some awfully, awfully happy preachers here tonight. And although I've got an old set, I envy them because they have become the proud parents of a new set of John Gill's commentary. Well, you go and read him on this verse of Scripture and he'll thrill your heart. Look at the next statement. This purpose and this grace which was given us in Christ. Now that's the only place that you'll find the grace of God, the favor of God in the matter of salvation. It's in Christ. But look at the next statement. Which was given us in Christ, not when we believed, but was given us in Christ before the world began. Before the world began. And that takes us right back into the eternal past when God deposited a people with His Son and then gave them His favor and His grace and there drew up His plan and purpose for their salvation. Now in verse 10 it says that this salvation that is of God, that was purposed by God, that was deposited in Christ before the world began, is now made manifest for our knowledge by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Therefore the gospel preached today is the manifestation of that which God Himself has already purposed and in His grace has given to us in His Son. There's one other scripture that we'll just simply read very briefly and then draw out of this a question or two that will introduce us to the main body that will occupy our thought for this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now if we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, then we see that we were saved with an holy calling, right? And we see that this holy calling is not the result of our works, but the purpose and grace of God that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, one man of English royalty said that he thanked God for the little alphabet M, the little letter M. He said his entire salvation depended upon the little letter M in the alphabet. For he says the word of God reads, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It didn't say not any. And he said that M saved him. He was of nobility. Now, not many, but some are. It doesn't say not any. Now, look at the next statement. But God hath chosen the foolish things. Now, this is where we come in. And we can be grateful that God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. Now if you say, but preacher, I'm a nobody, then thank God, God chose nobody's things which are not, you see. Well, you say, I'm a nothing. That's exactly what he says here. That he chooses things which are not to bring to zero things that are. Why
does God work like that? That no flesh should, and the word glory is brag. That no flesh should brag in His presence. So that salvation might be of the Lord. Look at the next verse. But of Him who is the source and the author of our salvation, are you, those who fit into that calling in Christ Jesus for salvation, who's been made to you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, again, it is declared that salvation is of the Lord. Amen. But does not this raise the question? If salvation is of the Lord, of His grace, of His purpose, and of His planning, does man then have a free will? Or is he merely a puppet moved around by the forces of fate? It seems to be a contradiction to the minds of most men that an all-sovereign God and a free creature could exist in the same universe. It would seem that if man is free and accountable and responsible, then God does not control all things. Or on the other hand, if God controls all things, man is without freedom. Well, let's examine this. Let's look at this problem and see if we can come to some understanding of this truth in the light of the teachings of the Word of God. And in order to deal with this subject, let me first of all point out that the problem is not man's freedom. Now, underscore that in your thinking. The problem is not man's freedom. Now, the very moment we talk about the sovereignty of God and predestination and His eternal purpose and counsel, men hit the ceiling. But what about the freedom of man? The problem is not man's freedom. But now underline this. The problem is man's ability. Not freedom, but ability. Look at John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 44. And underline a three-letter word, C-A-N. We read in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you own a copy of author W. Pink's book under the title The Sovereignty of God? Is there anyone here that's never heard of that book, has never seen that book? Well, do you know how that book came to be printed? In 1918, now that was a little bit before my time, author W. Pink, whose works were being printed by a good and dear friend of mine, who's now 96 years old and still living and still going strong, I see hearing me. Now, Pink lived with him a number of years. And I've been in the home of Harrington on a number of occasions, and he's been in mine, and we're very dear friends. Now, he's about 6 years older than I am, you see, being just 96. So at least I have a few more years to go. My son oftentimes tells me that I came out of Noah's Ark. Maybe he's right. But at any rate, Harrington had been printing some of the lesser works of Pink at the Bible Truth Depot when Pink sent up the manuscript from North Carolina on the sovereignty of God. And when Harrington looked over the manuscript, he sent it back. He said, I can't print that. He said, nobody would buy it. Everybody would get mad. I never heard of such a thing. I wouldn't believe that if I could. And all Pink did was to sit down at the typewriter and write these words, Dear I See, no man can, and he capitalized C-A-N, come to me, except my Father, which sent me, draw him. And when Harrington opened that letter, these words jumped off the page, hit him between the eyes, knocked some sense in his head, and he was converted to the truth of God's sovereignty, and in 1918 that book came into being. Now we can be thankful for this word. Now what does it mean? It's the word of ability, not permission. Every time the gospel is preached, it's preached freely, inviting sinners to repent and turn to Christ. And that invitation is sincere, and therefore men have permission
but men don't have the ability. If I say to Brother Vic Strickland, can you move that piano? If he had any sense, he wouldn't jump up and say, yes, I can move that piano. He'd say, well, I don't know, I'll have to see. But if he were to ask, on the other hand, may I move that piano, then I could answer him, why, sure, go right ahead if you can. You see, the word may, at least when I was going to school 200-300 years ago, had reference to permission. And the word can had reference to ability. And if you said, can I do this, you were asking, do I have the ability for that? May I do this? Permission. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, no man may come. The Holy Spirit, in recording the words of our Lord through John, says, no man can come to me except my Father give him the life to do so. Give him the ability to do so. He's free to come. Let him come if he wants to. There are no obstacles in the way other than his own blinded understanding and perverted affections and perverse will where he's set against God. He doesn't have the ability. Therefore, let me say this, that man is free to will anything that he so chooses, anytime he so wills. But he lacks the ability to perform it. In other words, when we preach the sovereignty of God, we do not preach man's lack of freedom to make any decision he wants to. For example, this night, right here in this meeting, you can make the decision to turn wrong side out if you want to, but doing it is something else.
Amen.
And without the usage of artificial means, I might make a decision tonight and exercise my free will that I'm going to put away these gray hairs, but it's something else to do it.
Yes.
And some of you who are who would like to look a little better, you're about as ugly as I am, you would make a will to be prettier, but you can't do anything about it. However you try, all of the dressing up doesn't do anything about it, does it? So, do I believe in man's freedom to choose? Oh, probably more so than those who advocate free will.
Right.
You can make a decision for anything. Choose whatever you like. Choose to be young or old, rich or poor, smart or ignorant. Choose to fly like a bird or swim like a fish. Choose to lose weight by continuing to eat 5,000 calories per day. Choose to be taller or shorter. Choose whatever you please. You're free to do so. Make your decisions any way you so choose. But the problem is not that freedom to choose. The problem is the ability to put into effect that which is chosen.
Amen.
Therefore, this means then that man's freedom is in the context that is true freedom, where he really accomplishes anything, is in the context of God's decree and in the limitation of man's nature. In other words, everything, without exception, is decreed by God before the foundation of the world. Yet as man moves within the boundaries of that eternal decree of God, he does what he wants to. I'm here tonight simply because I wanted to be here tonight, without any constraint whatsoever upon me. And yet before the foundation of the world, it was ordained that on this very night, at this very time, I would be standing here and that these very people would be in this place no more and no less, and that the words which fall upon your ears from my lips would be spoken, and your reaction would be that either of acquiescence and joy or total rejection. I don't believe in accidents. I don't believe in chance. I don't believe in fate. I believe in man's freedom. But I believe that freedom is hedged up by two things, God's decree and the limitations of his own nature. I'm not free to be Brother Earl's old king out there. That's the moodiest dog I ever saw in my life. He's become friendly now, and God's locked up his tongue. When I walk in and out, he won't even come out of his house. He won't bark. He's forgotten how. And now that's of the Lord, you see. When the other night I came in, why, he looked at me, came over to that fence, and I said, "Do you like me?" He said, "I don't like you." I said, "I don't like you either." But now we're friends, you see. Nothing is accidental. Everything is according to the will of God, and I cannot make a decision to become a king. That is a dog king. I've got to be me. King's got to be himself, although I can't figure him out right now. You've got to be you. And we're going to act like human beings, as a dog is going to act like a dog, and a bird is going to act like a bird, because God has created us to operate within the confines and limitations of our natures. And you can't bring about a change and transform yourself. I'm sure that everyone here this evening would hit the ceiling if I preached evolution. The natural selection in the origin of things. You'd hit the ceiling. You'd hit the ceiling. Survival of the fittest. And then you turn right around and you say, here's a natural man who is in rebellion against God, who's dead toward God, and by jiggling his will and exercising his freedom, he can evolute from a sinner to a saint. I don't believe it. I believe it takes a miracle of God Almighty to raise him up and translate him into the kingdom of God before he'll ever become a saint. We cannot go contrary to our nature. Now you turn to the book of Acts with me, please, and let's see this. Man does what he wants to, but always in the context of God's decree. First of all, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and is setting forth the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the one whom they had crucified. And he says, now watch it in verse 23, look at every word carefully. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now that tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, doesn't it? That tells us that when Jesus Christ went yonder to the cross of Calvary and was crucified by the wicked hands of men, it was his hour. It was the fullness of the time. He did not die one day early. He did not die one day late, because his death for our redemption was set down in the decree of God before the foundation of the world. Now look at those people who are standing around that cross. They had stood yonder before Pilate's hall earlier and had cried, you let Barabbas go free. We want this Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, when that Sanhedrin and the council of the Jews called the people together, don't you suppose, now really, in light of all things, don't you really suppose that when they call the people together, they approach them like this in order to get them to take part in the crucifixion of Christ? Well, you know, brethren, the Scriptures teach us that God has ordained the death of His Son. And it's been prophesied of by Isaiah, the beloved prophet, in the 53rd chapter. And we read in Psalm 22, where he must cry out, I thirst, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Since God's ordained this, don't you think that we should fulfill his purpose? Don't you now? I dread the thought of having part in a man's death. But don't you think we should participate and bring about God's plan and God's will? And they said, oh yes, let us obey God. His Scripture has spoken. We must comply. Is that the way the death of Christ was brought about? You know better. You know that every man who had part in his death was out there doing his own thing, because that's exactly what he wanted to do at that moment. He hated Christ with his whole heart. He wanted him dead. He wanted him silenced. He wanted him out of the way. And when he had part in the death of Christ, he didn't stop to question whether this was the will of God or whether it wasn't. All he was concerned about was this was his will. So Peter, having an understanding of this, says, you have taken, see it there?
and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Therefore, you see, though man operates within the limitation of the decree of God and so fulfills the purpose of God, on the one hand, he does what he wants to on the other and is totally responsible for those actions. Your wicked hands crucified. You stand responsible on that account. Now look at the chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And in verses 26 through 28, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against my holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Look at it now. They were all gathered together to do what they wanted to do, to stop the mouth of the Son of God. But look, God says also they were gathered together for to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. Therefore, they were operating in the context of their own freedom, in a limitation of God's decree, God's will, and God's purpose. Therefore, my dear ones, we must always consider man in the consideration of any truth as a total person and not just in terms of his will. Always as a total person and not in terms of his will. When we talk about the will of man and we put total emphasis upon the will of man, we are letting the tail wag the dog. Now the will is not the dominating. The will is not the primary faculty of man's being. Rather, man is a total person. And the will of man never acts independently from the rest of his faculties, but always in conjunction with the mind and the emotions or affections. Before the will acts, there is first a decision of the mind. The intellect is the ruling faculty. Therefore, if a man's understanding is not enlightened, which brings the affections to an emotional decision, the will never be exercised toward God. Therefore, salvation begins not in the will, but in the understanding. Over and again, the Bible talks about a darkened understanding, having a right mind, and so on. And then once God gets the mind straightened out, you don't have to worry about the will. But as long as the mind is in a mess, in bondage to sin, darkened and blind, the will can never follow in decision to the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Well, let us then note in the second place, what then is meant by this free will? Does it mean that man has the ability to choose whatever he wants? We have begun with a statement that the problem with man is not freedom, but ability. But now raise the question, does man have the ability to choose whatsoever he wants? And the answer to that is yes. Man has the ability to choose anything he so pleases, but again, he breaks down in his ability to fulfill that which has been chosen. I may make a decision tonight and choose that the whole country tomorrow embraces sovereign grace. They're not going to do it. Not tomorrow, maybe the next day. Because I've got to have at least another day to preach around here.
Yeah.
Well, the problem again is inability. Man always chooses to do what he wants, as in the crucifixion of Christ or as in the rejection of Christ. Therefore, we must consider that man is always motivated by what he considers best for him at the time of his consent. In other words, Jonathan Edwards, in his great work on the freedom of the will, points out in that work that man's decisions are always based upon what he understands at that moment to be the best for him. For example, if you were to come to me and say, "Listen, preacher, I've got a friend here in this city that is a surgeon, and he's one of the finest surgeons you ever saw. He has specialized in the most difficult areas of surgery. You ought to see him work. It's astounding. It's beyond your imagination. And I've made arrangements tomorrow morning for him to take off your right foot so that you can just experience his skill." Brother, you know what I'd say, don't you? Huh? I'd turn you down. I'd thank you for your kind consideration and love for me. And wanting to me to experience the skill of that surgeon. I'd turn it down. Because, you see, the possession of my foot means a great deal more to me than the skill of a surgeon. But now let's suppose that after I got here, I had a little infection in that foot. You told me the same thing. Let's go down and let him look at it. And he says to me, "Preacher, you've got gangrene. That foot's got to come off, or you're going to die." You think I'd say no? I said, "Let's get on with it. Pull out that nice scalpel that they've bragged about that you're so able to use, and let's remove that foot." Because, you see, we have long-range goals and we have short-range goals. And we move in terms of our goals, and if the removal of a member of our body is necessary to our lives, we'll make a decision to depart from it.
Yes.
For we're all made ways, motivated by what we consider at that time to be best for us. Therefore, God sets up the circumstances that brings about the considerations, and in all this fulfills his own will. Dr. John Gerstner, who probably is the foremost authority on Jonathan Edwards living today, writes that it is impossible to force the will of man. He says to have a forced free will would be contrary to the meaning of the word. And he illustrates this by saying that if he could place a book in your hands, point a gun to your temple and say, "You'll read this book, or I'll splatter your brains all over the wall," that would still not force your will, because you would then probably be willing to read the book, and that freely. You'd make a decision, and I'm sure that decision would be to read the book. Your mind would feed certain facts to your consciousness and your emotions, and then out to your affections on how much you loved or didn't love your life. And you'd say, "Well, since I like my life, and the reading of this book is just a short-range thing, and my life is a long-range thing, I'll just read it." So you make a decision to read the book. Dr. James Kennedy, in his book on doctrines that transform, has made this statement that under other circumstances, with things more significant than merely reading a book, there have been Christians who have come to other conclusions. In effect, Nero said to millions of Christians, "You will renounce Jesus Christ and blaspheme his name, or you will wish someone would blow out your brain. You'll be peeled and boiled and fed to the lions and put in sacks with snakes and vipers." Faced with such a choice, hundreds of thousands of Christians made a decision. Their minds fed them certain facts about this life and eternity, and most thought it was better to lose this life and gain eternal life. Their affections went out to Jesus Christ, whom they loved more than life itself. Their decision was, bring on the lions. That was their choice. It wasn't forced. And so, without exception, man does whatever he pleases in the light of the facts and his interpretation of them and his feelings toward them. And yet these things are all set up and controlled by the will of God. This, however, does not mean that man is free to do what he ought to do.
No man by nature loves God, and no man left to himself, regardless of the circumstances, will ever repent of his sins and receive Jesus Christ and be holy in his life. Man is not free to rise above nor go contrary to his nature any more than Satan is. Therefore, let us look at man's nature. First of all, when God created man, placed him in the Garden of Eden, he put him there in created perfection. That man in the Garden of Eden, our federal head and representative, had a twofold ability. He was able to do good in compliance with God's will, and he was able to do evil or not to do good in disobedience to God's will. That's the first state of man. Now, in this condition, man was truly free, but again, only in the context of God's sovereignty and in the limitation of his own nature being created in a mutable or a changeable righteousness. He chose to disobey God and do evil. Now, as a result of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, the whole human race is now fallen into sin. And as soon as we are born, we go astray speaking lies, David tells us, and that even in our separation from the mother's womb, we are as vipers. Therefore, man is born a sinner, born totally depraved, under the curse of God, and worthy of condemnation. Therefore, he is in bondage to sin. Now, fallen man is described in the Bible as the natural man. He is described as the natural man because it is his natural desire and will to sin. Man loves his sin. He's not forced into sin. Or if he is, it is not sin. He willfully and deliberately takes sin as a way of life.
Amen.
If you have children in your family, this can be easily illustrated. In their infancy and young years, did you have to take time to teach them evil? Were they just by nature good? Or did you take them down and say, I don't want you to go out into life and get tripped up. I want to sit down and teach you what evil is. Because everybody ought to know what evil is. Or is it the other way around? You know as well that our children are negative. Everything is no and everything is don't. And you have to start out teaching them in those terms. Don't do that. It's wrong. Just by nature they do. No, you can't do that. It's wrong. Just by nature, they move in that direction. Now, the reason for that is brought out in the book of Romans and chapter 8. The book of Romans and chapter 8. And here again, we see the problem of man's freedom, its ability. In Romans chapter 8, in the flesh, it doesn't say may not, does it? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Don't have the ability to do it. They cannot please God. I want you to turn to another scripture, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21, where we have there the description of man in a state of nature. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. An high look, and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. There God places plowing on an equal par with pride and proud looks or arrogance. Do you mean to tell me there's something wrong with plowing a garden and planting peas and butter beans and corn and okra and tomatoes? And then if you've got a little bigger garden, peanuts and cotton and soybeans,
Now, what's wrong with a man hitching up his mule, if he can find one, or cranking up his tractor, and going out there plowing and planting seed? Nothing could be wrong with that. And yet God says there is. That if a man is a sinner, if a man is lost, if a man is not in Christ, even his plowing is a sin. How can that be? I'll tell you how it can be. First of all, he goes out there with an arrogant attitude that that's his land and he owns it. And that whatever he reaps off that land will be the result of his own labor and skill and time and investment. And when he reaps off that land, he'll hoard it all to himself and he'll not give back any of it to the Lord in the way of a tithe and a tax as the landlord from whom he's leased that land. And so he lives independently of God and takes God's property in order to strengthen himself with that which he produces through his plowing, that he might continue in his rebellion against God. God says it's sin. God says it's sin. That's the natural man. The natural man. Now, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, look at that again. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind won't obey the law of God. Why? Because he won't make a decision to? No, because he doesn't have the ability. He's free to. Look at it. Neither indeed can be. As total inability. Furthermore, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that man is dead in trespasses and in sin.
Yes.
And all a dead man can do is continue to corrupt in his death. He's dead toward God and truth. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ says they love righteousness and people are unrighteousness and people fall out after what they love. They love darkness more than they love the light, Christ said. Because their deeds are evil, and men go out after what they love. All right, then. We have man in his first estate, created in righteousness, with the ability not to sin, as well as with the ability to sin. Now we have man in the natural estate, wherein he is a bond slave to sin. As we read in our opening text in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees and scribes were bragging and boasting they'd never been in bondage to any man. Christ pointed out the fact that they were right at that time in bondage to their own sins. And so this means then that men are bound down to this nature, to their nature, and so have the ability only to sin and not to abstain from sin,
right,
only to disobey God. Therefore, when you look at that sinner, that rebel against God, he's a free man. He's free to go on in his rebellion. He's free to sin, but he's not free to be righteous. He's not free to be holy. It's beyond his ability. It takes the miracle of God to transform him in order that he might do so. Just let me illustrate this for you. Let's take a dope addict and let's go to him and say, "Dear friends, we are having a prayer meeting tonight. Would you come and join us?" And another person has stepped up and said, "But hold on, dear friend, we're having a pot party. Would you join us?" Where would he go? Huh? Where would he go? Now, he's free to go wherever he wants to, isn't he? He's free to make a decision. But you know he's not going to prayer meeting if there's a pot party going on. He's going where his nature dictates. All right? Here's an old alcoholic. Now, walk up to that old alcoholic, and I don't care how bad his head hurts, lay a Bible on the table in front of him and set a bottle on the table in front of him and see which one he opens. It won't be the Bible. Not at all. He'll make an excuse. "Well, maybe just one drink will get rid of this headache, and then I can read the Bible." And once he takes that one drink, the Bible might as well not be there. There you are. See, it's nature. Man's in bondage to a nature, and that nature can only sin. He's free to sin, but not free not to sin. But there's another state, and that state is the new creature in Christ Jesus, who is regenerated by the supernatural power and work of God the Holy Spirit, wherein he becomes a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the state of grace. Now that person in the state of grace is now both free to sin and not to sin, both to obey God and disobey God, but the habitual propensity of his nature, that is the thrust of his nature, the movement of his nature, is more and more in vivification toward obedience to God, and in mortification, the putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Their lusts, their dictates. But as long as he's in this flesh, he will not reach perfection. And so there is the fourth and final state, and that is the state of glory, wherein we shall put off this old veil of tears, and we shall be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that state, once again, we will then only be free to be holy and not able to sin. There's man's freedom, and there is where the emphasis should be. Starting out in the garden, free to obey or disobey. In a state of nature, having disobeyed God, free only to disobey and not to obey. In the state of grace, again, the freedom both to obey and not to obey, but with a propensity toward obedience. And in the consummation of salvation, that glorious freedom in the context of the decree and will of God in the likeness of Christ, only able to be holy. That's toward which we move as our goal and objective as free men in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, we thank thee that though we did bind ourselves down to sin and love heart, thou hast bound our hearts to Jesus Christ, wherein is our true freedom. For to know the truth is to be set free, and we thank thee for that truth. Give us an open heart to receive it, and turn us away from thoughts of rebellion against it, that we might indeed be free in thy freedom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.